Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's stand together and continue praising God, especially for the glorious gospel and the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. What I would like to do this morning in looking at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is notice primarily three major things that are revealed for us in the first two chapters of the book. First, the work that God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Also, the work that God has accomplished in us through the gospel. And third, the work that God accomplishes among us as a result of the gospel. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 and even chapter 2 are probably some of the more familiar Bible passages, even New Testament passages, for most of us. I would guess that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is a group of verses that many people who grow up in church memorize. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. But I'm assuming that it's true for you, just like it is for me, that some of the most familiar passages in the scriptures are the ones that are the last to come to our mind, or that we spend less time really thinking about. And what I want to do, obviously, with looking at a couple of chapters this morning, we're not really mining deep into what the apostle is talking about, but rather taking a sweeping look at the wonderful realities that are here. Now, the truths here are glorious. They're glorious whether we zoom in to a microscopic level and see what the apostle is writing about. And they're also glorious if we back way up and see them from a bird's eye view, as it were, and see all of what the apostle was writing about. What I hope that this morning will be similar to an illustration that I'll try to paint in words for you. If you can imagine hiking a long, difficult hike with switchbacks, and it's been rough and it's tree covered, there's not a lot of light. But as you start approaching the top or the end, and you're tired and you're hot and it's been covered, so there's not a lot of wind and the air is getting less. There's a bit of an overlook at one part where the trees open up and you can see a bit of the glorious beauty that you couldn't see for a while because of the denseness and the trail that you were in. But you can see it now. And not only can you see the glory before you, but there's a bit of a cool breeze coming in that comes by every few seconds. And you're just stopping and taking it all in. Now, what I'm not doing is creating a lot of pressure for myself to make the sermon that glorious this morning. But what I am doing is trusting that the text is that good, that if we will sit back and soak in the reality of what God says concerning what He has done in and among His people, my expectation is that it will be that kind of benefit to our souls. A relief, joy, glory, viewing what He's done, receiving the benefits of what He's accomplished for us. The Apostle Paul was no stranger to these glory. So it's wonderful that we have it written from his own hand. I mean, he begins, "An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." It was by the will of God. And we're going to talk about the will of God, Lord willing, next week. But it's the last thing the apostle Paul would have ever expected from the will of the God that he knew before Acts chapter 9 happened to him. Before Acts chapter 9, this Paul, then called Saul, was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Christ when, seemingly out of nowhere, the will of God happens to him. A light from heaven flashed around him. And you're familiar with the story when he goes blind and Jesus himself appears to him out of due time. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul is gloriously redeemed and rescued, and he's writing here to the church at Ephesus. Notice how he describes the church here in the opening statement: to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That seems to be the furthest description from the way that we describe churches in our day. What if that could be said of us? I mean, what if that was the banner by which the town, the area, the region, the world knew us? Oh, those are saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, I fear that faithfulness is the furthest thing from the description all too often. The apostle played a significant role in establishing this very church that he's writing to. He wasn't writing blindly. He knew them from the very beginning. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 19 and 20. And you may be familiar with the story when Paul arrives there at Ephesus and there are some people meeting together and they've been baptized by John the Baptist. But when Paul says, "Have you been baptized in the name of Jesus?" they say no, and they're baptized into the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes and extraordinary miracles, is the way that Luke writes it there in chapter 19, begin to happen. Even the silversmith there in the town is worried because so many things are changing, and he makes his living by fashioning these idols, and he's getting anxious. How in the world am I going to make a living? Because too many people are ditching their idols in order to serve the living God. There was a reality among the people there as a result of the gospel coming into the community. And here now we have the apostle a half a dozen years later. He finds himself in a prison cell. And so he writes to this church. Now, typically when the apostle is writing to a church, there's some specific occasion or he has an intentional purpose in mind. But Ephesians differs from most of the apostle's letters. When he writes to the Colossians, he's refuting heresy. It's not so with the letter to the Ephesus Christians. When he writes to the church at Galatia, he's warning them about compromising the gospel. That's not the case when he writes to the Christians at Ephesus. When he writes to the church at Philippi, he's warning them against false teachers. Again, when he writes this letter to the Ephesians, he isn't warning them of false teachers. But even though there isn't a particular circumstance that necessitated this letter, it is still an important statement of Christian truth that was needed not only in the first century when the apostle writes this letter, but is needed especially in our time. We have an incredible danger of just always pointing the finger out there or over there and defining how they're wrong and describing how that church is doing it wrong, or this denomination is gone off course. It's where Ephesians serves as a real steadiness for us to come back and look again at the glorious truth, so that we aren't always looking out there and pointing the finger, but we have an opportunity to look in here, as it were, and see, is this the truth that we are still absorbed in? Is this the truth that we're still hoping in? Is this the truth that we're still standing amazed in his presence because the sinless Savior has died in our stead? The opening remarks of this letter that the apostle writes provide a wealth of weighty truths that really ought to be balm to weary souls. Verse 3 itself, we can set aside as the thesis of this short and pointed letter. The apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then the apostle proceeds to spell out these blessings for us, beginning with the origination of the gospel in the heart of God himself, moving forward, revealing for us the immensity, the boundlessness of the blessings, and the unimaginable way that these blessings were procured for us and then secured in us as well. The blessings are boundless. They must be, because God himself, who is the giver of all of these blessings, is boundless and infinite in and of himself. And not only is God the Father, who is the giver, boundless, but the means by which he has bestowed these blessings is a boundless means, namely Christ Jesus, who is Lord. Look at verse 3. Who has blessed us in Christ. Verse 4. He chose us in Christ. Verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. He made us his own children through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, he freely bestowed grace in Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we are able to stand back and witness not only the work of God the Father in eternity past in contriving this remarkable plan to redeem his people who had gone astray, and the work of the Son being sent, being robed with human flesh, in the great work of rescuing sinners in his life and death and resurrection. But we're able to even witness the Holy Spirit at work as well. All three persons of the triune God working in perfect unity to plan, to purchase, to apply the gospel to the souls of saints, to our souls, if we are His. Within the work of the gospel, we have the privilege, the amazing privilege of seeing, witnessing, if you will, both the unity displayed in their working together and the diversity distinguished as each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, accomplishes their particular role in this great rescue. The unity is displayed as they work in perfect unison toward the same ultimate goal of seeing a lost man saved, of seeing a rebel converted, of seeing a thief become a friend. And diversity is revealed as they each play their particular part, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, this wonderful truth of the gospel is evident throughout the entirety of the canon of Scripture, but this morning we're only going to use the opening statements from the apostle to the church at Ephesus. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, verse 3. And then he lists several of those blessings. I've noted 13 of them. There's Mr. Roberts rubbing off on me with a long list. Don't worry, we're not going to hang out on any of them for any significant amount of time. The first blessing, verse 4, chosen before the foundation of the world. Now that's become a bit of old hat for us. Because it's here, we're familiar with Ephesians, we don't think much of it. Oh, so we were on the heart of God before the foundation of the world. Of course we were. I mean, why wouldn't we be on the heart of God? How about think of it from this vantage point? The gospel is not a last-minute affair. Every detail was providentially planned in love before the world began. God wasn't wringing his hands at the last minute trying to figure out, I've made all these promises. How in the world am I going to uphold my reputation? And then all of a sudden, and after 400 years of silence, he thinks, oh, I know. You, son, will you go down and rescue them? No, it was planned from eternity past. I mean, even wrapping our minds around that is impossible to believe. I mean, it's for us to say he made the decision to love us with an everlasting love in eternity past. Is difficult because somehow we're saying that there was a time before he made that decision and now there's time after. But remember, we're talking about eternity or infinity, if you will. And so there's no time at all. So we can't say, I mean, one day this was and one day this wasn't because day is time. All we know is that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. God planned from eternity past to rescue a people for himself, planning every single detail wonderfully. Not only that, continuing in verse 5, we were predetermined to be sons by adoption. All who believe, the Apostle John says, become children of God. Real sons and daughters. Now, we are subjects to a king. That's true. But we are also children. It isn't just God who has created everything and we were against him has now changed so that we are somehow on his team and we're going to be okay in the end. He's brought us all the way into his family to live with him all the days of our life, all the days of our existence. For all of eternity from here on out, real sons, real daughters, not step, not half, not second rate, not illegitimate, real sons and real daughters. I mean, really, a very basic definition of a Christian that would be helpful for us to remember is this. A Christian is someone, man, woman, boy, or girl, with God as their father. Really helpful for us to remember. We're not just projects that God has redeemed somehow. He's made us His own and given us everything that He's given His Son. Notice verse 3, blessed with every spiritual blessing. That would be vague if we stopped there. But there are these qualifiers in the heavenly places. All that belongs to Christ Himself, who's in the heavenlies, is ours. In the heavenly places, in Christ. Everything that He's given to His Son is given to us. And we'll see in a moment, what He's given to His Son is no small thing. We're predetermined to be sons. Many of you ever thought why Christians are expected to act differently? We're commanded, be perfect as your Father is perfect. The expectation on you as a believer to choose differently and act differently is because you're supposed to be acting like God acts. Be imitators of Him. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Even in prayer, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. How should Christians pray? Our Father. It's based on this relationship of sonship, of being His children. Why should Christians not worry? Don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Why not worry? Why not be anxious? Because you're a child of the King. Because God is your Father. It changes everything for us. If we will begin to define Christianity in this way, someone who's a child of the living God, having Him as their Father. Third, verse 6, the blessing of grace being freely bestowed. Granted to us from the bountiful storehouses that He alone possesses. God is the giver of all good things. God alone is the only all-gracious one, and He freely gives it to us. Now, it's free for us. It's not free ultimately because Christ has purchased it. But there's no requirement for us to be recipients of this grace. Fourth, the riches of His grace are lavished. Verse 7. Grace upon grace is the way that the apostle says it in John chapter 1. Not a little bit of grace sprinkled here, not a little bit of grace dabbled there, but grace upon grace flowing incessantly from above. If you're in Christ, if God is your Father, if you've been adopted into the family of God, the grace of God is forever pouring out abundantly on you, into your life, unceasingly, and it will never, ever, ever stop. Five, His mysterious will is made known. Verse 9. Now get this. It was hidden for all prior ages. A bit of a blurry glimpse here. A bit of a foggy look into it there. But now all the fog is burned away and it's as bright as the noonday sun. And the mysterious, what was a mystery, has been revealed. And it's displayed for us to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, inheritance obtained. This inheritance, as Peter says, is kept by God in heaven for us while He keeps us here so that one day the two are joined together and we're given an inheritance that will last forever, will not ever be defiled, will never disappear. Verse 17, number 7, the spirit of wisdom is granted to us. James, the brother of Jesus, says it this way, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. He gives generously. A blessing of the gospel is that wisdom is granted. And then if we lack it, we just go and ask for more. Wisdom, the ability to live on what we know to be true about Him, that's granted to us in the gospel. A wonderful thing that God hasn't just left us to our own. He hasn't just given us a book of truths and said, fend for yourselves. But He gives us the truth, and He gives us the ability to walk in the truth. If you remember, when the new covenant is prophesied about in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, both include this reality. Not only will the heart be made new, but we will be caused to walk in His statutes, to keep His commandments. How does that happen? Because that's the glorious reality of the gospel. Because we aren't just given knowledge, we're given wisdom and ability and power to live out the gospel in our daily lives. Wisdom is granted, knowledge of Himself is given. Number 8, verse 17. This is the greatest privilege imaginable. Now, we assume that we know everything there is to know about God, or at least we assume that we know enough. But when we consider that knowing Him is eternal life, then knowledge of Him must be the greatest thing in the world. There isn't anything better than the knowledge of sins forgiven. And that only comes as a result of knowing Him who made you and loved you to the degree that He sent His Son to rescue you. 9th, the benefit of the gospel, the surpassing greatness of His power. Not just that He's powerful, but that He exerts His power and His might in your life. Displayed initially, proving that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and revealed continually by sustaining you and sanctifying you, constantly conforming you into the image of Jesus Himself. Another benefit of the gospel, number 10, Jesus Christ, verse 20, was raised from the dead, which results, as Paul writes elsewhere to the church at Rome, in our justification. Christ is raised from the dead, and as a result, you are completely right before God legally. Declared righteous, not for that day only, but for all time. And that legal standing can never, ever change. There is nothing you can do. You can't strong arm God into changing. It is an eternal declaration when He declares you right with Him, which then also offers privileges beyond number. After Christ was raised from the dead, continuing in verse 20, number 11 in my too long of a list, Christ is seated at the right hand. The very one that God sent from heaven to accomplish our rescue has now been seated at the helm of the universe for you. Not just controlling the wind and the rain, not just controlling the sunrise and the sunset, but watching over you, caring for you, taking care with every detail of your life. Guaranteeing that you finish the race that you've begun. Guaranteeing that His will in your life will be accomplished. Subjecting all things to Jesus Christ. 12, verse 22. All things are made by Him and for Him and through Him. He made it all back in Genesis 1. He has sustained it all for all time. It's for His own glory. And not only that, He has been crowned as head, as King over all things. He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Now, these 13 things are only some of what the Father has done. Obviously, it could be an almost infinite list of what God has accomplished for us. But the Apostle Paul just runs quickly through them, and obviously, we could take any one of them and dive deeply into and continue to mine the truths and the benefits that are there. But in looking at them, panoramically and seeing the glory and the benefits that are there ought to cause us to ask this question. Is it true that I have been blessed with every spiritual blessing? There are some remarkable realities noted here. Is it true that I have been given every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Every single one. Not some, not a few. Everyone. Nothing has been withheld in the gospel. Is it true for you? Do you think your life is lived in such a way that someone would be absolutely convinced that you were the recipient of every blessing in Christ Jesus? It's helpful to notice that this is not some future blessing. It's all past tense, Paul says to his original readership. It is now. If you are in Christ, these blessings are yours. Freely given by the Father, who is the orchestrating originator of the gospel. Given through the Son, by means of the Son, the purchasing procurator of the gospel. Every single benefit that the Father gives to us, He gives to us only and always in Christ. All that we have, without exception, was purchased by His blood and is the fruit of His ongoing intercession and mediation on our behalf. The Father is the original cause, the fountain source, we might say. All that is ours was born in the heart of God where it's stored up. The Son, however, is the procuring cause or the fountainhead, the life and work of Jesus Christ for sinners, for you and for me, opens up the floodgates of God's unending love, of His amazing grace, of His remarkable mercy, allowing us to be full-fledged recipients of God's eternal kindnesses. So they're stored up in the heart of God, and the work, the life, the person of Christ Jesus opens them up towards those who are His. We who were in a state of bondage, under guilt and condemnation, the floodgates are opened up towards us. Now, if you're not in Christ, you remain in that condition, in a state of bondage to your sin, to yourself, under guilt, the guilt of breaking the law of God that is written on your heart, and in a state of condemnation, the condemnation of God that hangs over all who believe, even now. But redemption is provided. Forgiveness is offered through the blood of the cross. Christ has, by His own obedience in life unto death, obtained eternal redemption for us. Not redemption for a day or for a season, but eternal redemption, suffering all that was due our sin. There's nothing we can add to the work of Christ. There's nothing we can do to begin to make ourselves right with God, to appease Him in any way. Christ fulfilled the entire law in our stead, thus bringing everlasting righteousness to us. That's why when we are forgiven of our unrighteousness and we're cloaked in His righteousness, it is forever. If it was our righteousness, it would only last until we sinned again. It would only last until we woke up. We're robed in Christ's righteousness. Everything about Jesus Christ is eternal and everlasting. So when we are declared right and justified before God, it is once and for all. We are robed in His righteousness. This wonderful gospel planned by God the Father, purchased and procured by the God-man Christ Jesus, is then delivered and applied by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit plays no small role in the gospel. Now, I realize that we live in a day where the Holy Spirit is either written off altogether, or He's given so much attention that the Father and Son are completely excluded from the conversation. It makes far more sense for us to get our idea of Father, Son, and Spirit, the triune God and their work on our behalf, from the text. It's the Holy Spirit that the Bible makes obvious that invades our lives initially. When we're lost and serving self and going our own way, it's the Holy Spirit of God that comes and brings conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus Himself made this clear in His final words to His disciples before He went to the cross, John 16. It's the Holy Spirit that brings the life of God into the dead souls of men and women and boys and girls. It's the Holy Spirit of God that breathes life into our spiritual corpses and makes them come alive. It's the Holy Spirit of God that takes up residence where sin and Satan once reigned and ruled. It's the Holy Spirit of God that regenerates our stony, hard hearts and makes them soft and alive to God. He applies all that the Father planned. All of these wonderful benefits and blessings that God prepared for us before the foundation of the world are applied by His Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit of God that brings every single benefit of the gospel that Christ purchased. All that He purchased in His active and His passive obedience. All that He purchased on your part of keeping every single bit of the law all the days of His life. All that He purchased as a result of His sinless life and His wonderful death is brought to you by the Holy Spirit of God. And when He comes and delivers or applies these remarkable benefits and amazing blessings, it's not some sort of service call where He's just dropping by like the mailman to deposit a few nice things. It's true that He shows up when He wasn't there before. But when He shows up, He changes all that is wrong with our innermost being. And after changing everything that's wrong with the very reality of who we are, He doesn't bail out, leaving us then to fend for ourselves. Rather, He takes up residence and lives in, moving in and sealing our souls eternally for God, giving us in large, copious measure what will be ours fully when we see Christ face to face. He lives in us and among us, granting all that we need for life and godliness, providing in every area where we are lacking, continually conforming us to Christ's image as He continues His work of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment, revealing truth. The life of God, flowing unceasingly from the Father's throne, through the life and death of His Son, by means of His Spirit, into His people. This is the triune God's work for us. The work that the Father planned, the work that the Son purchased, and the work that the Spirit applied. the work for us, but also there's work in us, which we've talked about a little bit with the Holy Spirit. And then there's work among us. But let's look closer at this work in us that is accomplished by the Spirit. We have to move over into chapter 2 to see it spelled out. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A wonderful description of what we were. If you're not in Christ, it's an exact description of what you are. Verse 1, dead. Dead in sin. And you can do no other apart from Christ's work. Not only dead, but disobedient, walking according to the course of the world, following the ways of Satan himself. Dead, disobedient, and verse 3, children of wrath, damned. That's what you were if you're in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. What we are, verse 4, but God. That amazing little conjunction that shows up in so many helpful places throughout the scriptures, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead. Now, because of his great mercy, we are alive. We were disobedient. Now we have been accepted, raised up with him, seated with him. We were damned, and now we are assured that in all of the ages to come, the surpassing greatness and riches and kindness will be shown to us. What brought about this amazing change? Verse 4, I drew your attention to it already. But God, God in his amazing grace, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, this amazing gift of grace that God has granted us, takes us from death to life, from disobedient to accepted, from damned to assured. And the work doesn't stop there. One of the great misunderstandings and misapplications in the gospel of the gospel in our day is the individualistic mentality. That's understandable in our culture. We have a pull yourself up by your bootstraps, do it yourself, entrepreneurial type culture. And we're proud of that as a culture. Too proud, unfortunately. But when we come to the gospel, we are saved as individuals, but not saved to remain that way. Look at the ongoing work of the gospel. Verse 11. I'll begin reading in verse 8 just so we read all of it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As we move into the next section, let's remember now we're looking at God's work for us, what he has accomplished on our behalf, God's work in us, the application of that work in our lives, and now God's work among us collectively. What does the gospel do to individuals once they are converted? Well, before they are converted, verse 11 and 12, 13 and 14 as well, spell it out. You formerly Therefore, remember that formerly you, verse 11, the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, being hopeless and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Remembering, we must remember what we were separated from him. We were separated also from each other, excluded, strangers, hopeless, without God, far off, with division among us. But now in Christ, though we were far off, the apostle says we've been brought near, and that happens by the blood of Christ. The gospel is not just for the salvation of the individual, but it affects our relationships one with another, with all who believe and trust in Christ. He brings about peace where there was division. And continuing in verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross. Again, the work of the cross is bringing about togetherness and oneness within the children of God, having put to death the enmity that was formerly there. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. Some were near, some were far, and peace, reconciliation is proclaimed to all of them. For through him we both, the near and the far, have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You were separated, excluded, strangers, hopeless, without God, far off, with division among you. And now, one nation, brought near to each other and to him with peace as a result of reconciliation, made one man, being built into one building with a cornerstone of Christ Jesus, who has accomplished this work, making it possible. The innumerable gospel benefits and the amazing gospel blessings are for us as individuals, but they are also for us collectively as the people of God, for all people, everywhere, for all time. There is no measurable end to these blessings of God. We will bask in them forever and ever. Which begs this simple question in closing: are they yours? Are these blessings and benefits of the gospel yours? If they're not, I can't encourage you enough to stop refusing them, to repent of who you are and what you've done, and trust Christ alone to save you. And he will. Are they yours in abundance? Or do you find that you've been satisfying yourself somewhere else, suppressing the real appetite that you have to fill up on all that is available for you in Christ? I can't encourage you enough to drink more deeply at the river of his delights, finding all your satisfaction in him, all your contentment in him, taking full advantage of everything that he has planned for you, that has been purchased for you, and if you are his, it's been given to you freely. so that in doing so, we all might live more convincingly before each other and before fellow man. Our lives will be salt and light if we are taking full advantage of all that God has given us and provided for us in Christ. May God help us for his sake. Let's pray. God, we praise you. We praise you for the wonderful gospel, for planning long before we were ever around to be self-absorbed and self-consumed. We were in your plans of rescue and redemption. God, how we thank you for not leaving us on the self-destructive course of being hell-bound and forever condemned. We thank you for stretching out your strong arm of Christ Jesus, who was obedient to take on flesh, even obedient all the way to the point of death on a cross. God, we thank you for making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be robed in his everlasting righteousness, so that we might come now and forever into your presence with great confidence, without timidity, with great reverence, and boldness, without reservation. God, we come because you've invited us and because we are so incredibly needy. God, would you make these truths real in our lives and make them balm to weary souls? Give us grace, God, to enjoy and to bask in the wonderful benefits that you've provided for us as a result of your remarkable plan, your Son's wonderful life and death in which he purchased these for us, and the Holy Spirit's application to our lives. God, aid us to live continually and increasingly in light of these truths as they are in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.